I need a lot of prayer this morning. There's a subject on my mind, and it flows in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Probably for preachers, one of the most difficult topics imaginable to preach on today, because it touches so many, many people. Let me set the stage. Beginning of Luke 16, Jesus teaches the parable of the unjust steward. It was focused as a condemnation of the leaders of Judaism, the religion at that time. And in verse 14, they very clearly understood that it was a judgment against them. They derided him. They were the religious leaders. They should have honored him. He talked about the importance of being honest, not like the unjust steward. But they derided him, and then he speaks words of judgment and condemnation of them. But then, if we read this verse as if it were just taken out of context, it seems to jar the flow. We need to interpret the passage in the flow. Verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Then he goes into the lesson of Lazarus and the rich man. In terms of basic biblical morality, marriage and divorce is one of the biggest problems in our culture today. It's one of the biggest problems in Christianity today. You would think, we refer to the Deep South as the Bible Belt, right? So you would think that the divorce rate in the Deep South, where Christianity is more dominant, would be lower. Sadly, it's not. It's a problem within the Christian community as much as it is outside the Christian community. I believe what Jesus states here is a basic tenet, a basic principle of what God said from the beginning. He establishes marriage in the Ten Commandments and prohibits adultery or violating and walking away from the marriage commitment. We go right back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. For this cause a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. If we stop at that point, there are a lot of people who scratch their heads and say, well, that rules me out. I want to try to help you this morning. I will not change or try to change God's basic teaching, but I want to help us look at a broader biblical perspective of it. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 19. This is probably the most lengthy discussion of the issue of marriage and divorce and what was going on in the Old Testament and at the time of Jesus' teaching that we have in the Bible. So let's look there and look for this principle I want us to discuss. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came into him, tempting him. They didn't come for information. They came to snare or to trap him. This is a problem. If he answers this, no matter how he answers, we're going to get him. That's the idea. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Do you see them loading the guns? If a man's wife burns the bacon, can he divorce her? If she doesn't make the bed right, can he divorce her? Every cause. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's right back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus is establishing the foundational premise that we should all strive to live to and by. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Where in Moses' law do we read that Moses commanded divorce? They knew better if they had read the law, and they were supposed to be the supreme wise men in the law. Moses didn't command, but Moses did permit or suffer divorce. Jesus knows what's going on. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Moses says the same thing God said in Genesis 1 and 2. And says, don't break that law. But then in the same law, Moses suffers or reluctantly permits or allows divorce. And what does Jesus state as the reason? For the hardness of your heart. Okay, let's reason on this point. I don't read anywhere in the pages of Scripture where a woman under Jewish law or practice was allowed to initiate divorce. It's always the man. That's the conversation these men are having with Jesus. He's not saying for the hardness of the woman's heart, for the hardness of your heart, Moses suffered, not commanded, divorce. Let me put some personal perspective. My sister, 10 years my senior, one of the dearest human beings outside of Sandra in my entire life, married and faithful. Her husband had alcoholism in his family, and in his younger time in their marriage swore he would never give in to the bottle, but he did. The abuse she went through, she would never tell even to her young little brother whom she talked to about things. And I will not go into the gory and dreadful details that finally pushed her to the point of initiating divorce. What God is doing here is showing his real, true character as a loving, merciful, and gracious God. What's going on by Jesus' description and the conversation with these men? Let's go down the pathway. A lot of conservative Christians push this pathway. Divorce is not allowed, period. If you divorce, it's wrong, it's bad, it's horrible. You're tainted from that point forward if you're divorced. Have you heard it? Yeah, you have. So what's going on here that will teach us a lesson? Let's presume for a moment that Moses did not add the suffering of divorce. And he didn't list reasons or causes. He said it was suffered. Let's suppose this man gets married, and he and his wife get along well for a time, and then they don't. And he begins to criticize and to nitpick and to put her down and maybe verbally to abuse her. But he can't divorce her. So that stinking man is going to make her life as miserable as he possibly can for the duration. Our merciful God said that's not required. He allowed the stinking man to divorce rather than punish the wife for his own failure. You think I have an opinion here? Yes, when I see people like my sister who felt so guilty and wrong when they had every reason for their survival to do what they did, I do not believe they should feel mean, guilty, or bad, or a failure because of that. And I go right to these words by Jesus. Moses suffered divorce for the hardness of the man's heart in that culture. He permitted it for the protection of the woman in that culture. I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul devotes an entire chapter to various issues of marriage, that in one particular verse he identifies what could be a common situation. One person in the marriage is a believer, one is not. The believer works hard to remain faithful. And at some point in time, the unbeliever says, I'm just fed up with this religion of yours. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. Goodbye. Paul says, the man or woman, he doesn't go one way or the other. Now, the New Testament principle of marriage integrity is not one-sided. It hits both sides, man and woman alike. From that point, the person who is abandoned is not under any more obligation. So that means, in my understanding, that if they decide later to remarry, there is no moral issue that God holds against them for that action. We could go on. In today's culture, infidelity, abuse, abandonment, all are common things that destroy marriages. Many people like my sister didn't want it, would have done anything they could have to preserve it, and probably did beyond reason, trying, but it still happened. The church should not be a pointing finger judge. In those cases, the church should be a merciful place for healing and help. I have witnessed over the years, let me just make this observation. Unless there is an obvious public offense, it is hard for anyone, including the church or the pastor, outside that man and that woman to know the real cause of the divorce. There are things that happen that they don't talk about and we don't know. But we observe. We sit back and let time manifest. Paul writes in judgment of difficult matters, the day will bring it to light. One of those persons who was attending church, let's say, abandons the church, never shows up again. And one of the persons continues attending church, grieves over the problem, but is faithful to the church. I think the Lord just manifested something that we need to recognize and respect. Now, that said, I have about 10 minutes. I want us to look at a brighter side. If Sandra had lived to last Tuesday, we would have been married 64 years. We missed it by 3 months. We didn't have butterflies in our tummy for 64 years. I didn't wake up giddy every morning for 64 years. We had good memories and good times. We had difficult times. But because we both believed when we made that vow We'd stick to it the best we could. We worked it out. But there was not a situation of infidelity, abuse, or any of the things that I've described. Any things that would be similar, that would be oppressive to the extent of destroying a life. On the bright side, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives us the model of marriage as it breaks down in real life, as the goal we who are married should strive every day to imitate. And folks, I will not follow the conservative line that makes the husband the Lord and master and the wife the slave. That ended with the Old Testament. It ended. Peter says you're heirs together of the grace of life. There's a union, not a separation, in Christian faith and marriage. The first responsibility Paul identifies, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm convinced, my friends, if more husbands focused on loving their wife, the giving, sacrificing, caring way that Jesus did for his bride, more wives would be more loyal and respectful and adoring of their husband. I'm sadly have to report that I have had too many experiences where a husband came to me and said, "I want you to talk to my wife. She will not submit to me." Well, how does that match Jesus loving the church and giving? What are you giving? You're demanding, but what are you giving for her and to her? Oh, well, I don't want to talk about that. That's modernism. No, it's Bible. It's Bible. And I would remind such men that Paul to Timothy said that the younger women who are married and have children are to rule the house. That's Bible too. I would also respectfully recommend those men spend time reading Proverbs chapter 31 about the virtuous woman. Read carefully her conduct. She goes out and buys real estate for the interest of her family. There's not a word about her consulting her husband. She's doing it on her own for the benefit of her family. There is a balance God teaches us that we need to remember and go back to with mercy and love and grace that prevents those statistics in large part among the Christian community, which is not the case today. Only after Paul has told the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church does he turn to the woman and say, "And wives, submit to your husbands." Yes. Confession, true story. I grew up in the Deep South where there was a little bit of that old way of looking at things with husbands and wives. I married a spunky girl with roots from Texas and a heart in California and a believer in Christ. She had to endure a lot from me in those early years. And I became a better man and I became a better husband because she loved me back when I didn't deserve to be loved. When I started writing for the church, one of the first things I wrote was a small pamphlet of husbands and wives. I tried to set forth a balanced biblical perspective. Someone read it and said, "Joe, you ought to put that in the pamphlet." I wrote it in my weekly gleanings to you guys here at Bellflower. Someone saw it and said, Joe, you should put that in a pamphlet. Okay. I had very crude printing and binding, so I printed, I don't know, 200 or 300 copies, whatever, and they, some Brother Mike Goins or others advertised them, and people bought them. But before I printed it for the final printing, you can't edit what you write. You don't see your mistakes. I think the word I thought when I was typing, but I didn't type it, so I don't see my mistakes. So I'm doing my final edit, and I've asked Sandra to do the final edit so she finds what I don't see. And we're sitting at the kitchen table one night doing this, and I'm busy doing my editing, and I look up, and Sandra's just sitting there. And I said, what are you thinking? She said, Joe, I wish someone had given you this when we first got married. I do too. The more the husband loves his wife, the more she's willing to submit, because she knows he has her best interest at heart. I honestly, if I were to say, are husbands or wives more responsible for the divorce rate in this today's culture, I'd put more of the weight on men than I'd put on women. It can be both, and there may be an equality there too, but that's the goal that we should strive for. Well, what if I didn't make that goal? What if whatever happened, that my marriage hit the rocks? Jesus showed a touch of mercy and how he answered that legalistic question. Give yourself a touch of mercy for you and for your situation. There has been, and I'll make this my closing salvo, over the years, a big discussion about, well, can someone join the church who's been married before and they've remarried? And there's been yes and no's, and conservative Christianity has been pretty hard on it. I'll give you my rule of thumb. When you repent, you stop doing what you were doing. Well, if you had a youthful marriage and it didn't work because you were too young and it broke, and then you grew up and you married someone and you've been married for 20 or 30 years and you decide you want to join the church, I think we see the evidence of repentance, do we not? You're not still divorcing and remarrying, are you? So the church should be, wherever and however possible, a place of kind healing for all of God's people who suffer and live in a world very cruel and unfriendly to the Lord and his ways. Do you and I live perfectly on all of those other things the Lord teaches us to live? I don't. You're going to fire me because I don't? I hope you won't. Look in the mirror. Do you live perfectly? No. Then let's help people heal and find a better way to live and serve God in honor and grace and mercy. There is a better way. And for marriage or divorced or for whatever, Paul in 1 Corinthians made a pretty long list of sins that are not accepted in the kingdom of God. And then he turned around to the Corinthians and said, such were some of you, but now you're not. They were in the church. End of discussion. God settles it. This is a place for healing, a place for love, a place for finding God's mercy in your life. If we believe in salvation by grace, God's graciousness, then we should be a place of graciousness toward each other for our failures and faults. When we repent and stop, it's gone. Never remembered again. If God can forget your sin, we need to forget the past of others around us. I love you. God bless.